Welcome to the Grace Community Church Weekly Podcast. You can find us online at gracetl.org. You can also find us on Facebook at GCC Turtle Lake.
Well, we're continuing our series from the book of Titus this morning, and we're calling the series letter to a Young Pastor. For those of you who might not have been here the last 2 weeks, the book of Titus is actually a short letter. Well, actually, for me, it would be a long letter because my letters, when I did write letters, tended to be, "Dear Mom, I'm fine. Bye. Love you. Ken. Send money." That was the postcard. But anyhow, the book of Titus is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to his protege, a member of his mission team, a man by the name of, strangely, Titus. That's where we get the name. And Titus was part of the mission team that brought the gospel to the island of Crete. Crete is an island in the Mediterranean. And when Paul and the rest of the team found it necessary to leave Crete, Paul left Titus behind. And he said, when he wrote to Titus, he said, "Titus, I left you behind so that you could set in order those things that I left undone." Last week we saw that Titus' first order of business was to appoint elders in every church. And today we'll see why that was so important as we read Titus, the first chapter, in verses 10 through 16. Last week we ended with the need for an elder to hold fast to sound doctrine so that the elder is able to teach others and to refute those who pervert the truth. And now, starting in verse 10, we're told the reason why this is so important. Paul writes, "For there are also many rebellious people, full of empty talk and deception, especially those from Judaism. It is necessary to silence them. They overthrow whole households by teaching what they shouldn't in order to get money dishonestly. One of their very own prophets said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true." How would you like it if that was what was known in the world around about where you grew up? "Cretans are always liars, always evil beasts, always lazy gluttons. So rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith and may not pay attention to Jewish myths and the commands of men who reject the truth. To the pure, everything is pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. In fact, both their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and disqualified for any good work." Wow, this is pretty tough stuff. Rebellious, dishonest, liars, evil beasts, lazy, gluttons, detestable, disobedient, disqualified. These guys are Christians? Let me just take a moment and say, I've had some conversations recently, and some of them were sort of second or third hand, about folks telling me about friends and family members who really are struggling with the idea that, you know, the church is full of hypocrites. And my response to that is, of course, where else would hypocrites be found? I mean, outside the church, there's no hiding it. You know, outside the church, a drunk is a drunk is a drunk. But the other thing that has just occurred to me over the years is so many people outside the church look at the church and says, "Man, you guys are really human. No kidding. Just because we are following Christ, first of all, just because you go to church doesn't mean you're following Christ. And if you are following Christ, had you become perfect, you'd be dead and in heaven." And so if you're dealing with friends or coworkers who are coming from this, "Listen, I know about this Christian stuff, just a bunch of hypocrites." Ask them what it is that they are. And that'll kind of probably put a little bit of crimp in their criticism. You know, I'm not actually certain that everybody that Paul was writing about, these Cretans, I'm not certain that all of them were actually Christians. In fact, he kind of tells us at the end of this short passage that some of them probably aren't. But they're at least part of the church, and they call themselves believers. This is the other little thing that I've learned over the years. It's not my job to look around and say, Joe's a Christian, but Bill isn't. It's not my job. Now, what my job is, and this is your job too, if we know that Bill is caught in a sin, we have a responsibility as fellow Christians to go to Bill and say, hey, listen, Bill, and I'll talk a little bit more about this in a moment, but say, hey, listen, Bill, I see by your behavior that you are involved in sin. You're violating God's command, and so I'm coming to you saying, Bill, you need to repent. And God wants to draw you to himself. And he wants to restore you. But Bill, you need to repent. What you're doing is sin. The Bible says that we have that responsibility. And so I can't really, I'll leave it to God to judge whether Bill or Joe or anybody else is a Christian. I kept using Bill. Sorry, Bill. I was actually trying to pick out names of folks that weren't here today, and I kept forgetting that Bill is sitting above my normal line of sight. We'll just leave it for God to judge who the Christian is and who isn't. But let me say that God designed the church for reasons that I have not yet understood. God designed the church to be made up of humans who are, by definition, not perfect. I'll tell you, I think I have a little bit of understanding of why that is, because I think one of the very best ways for the world to see God's own grace demonstrated to those who have violated his commands is to watch Christians being graceful to others. And loving others. And saying, listen, you know, so you're not perfect, but neither am I. And so let's together grow in Christ and grow in grace and grow into the perfection of the image of Jesus Christ that he wants us to. Well, we're going to start with verse 10 and just kind of work our way through the text. For there are many rebellious people full of empty talk and deception, especially those from Judaism. Paul faced a threat. And we can see this in many of the letters. Galatians, for instance, is full of this. He faced a threat to the true gospel that was so pervasive and so broad that some scholars actually think that Paul was probably in the minority by the time that he wrote this letter to Titus. Essentially, what had happened was Jewish Christians had convinced themselves and Gentile or non-Jewish Christians that in order to be truly a Christian, a person first needed to convert to Judaism and then be fully observant of the law and all of the rules that the rabbis had written to interpret the law. Paul wrote to the churches of the region of Galatia about this problem, and he said, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has so easily bewitched you?" In other words, he says, you're under a spell. You have left behind the freedom that I taught you about, the freedom that you experienced, and you have chosen to put yourself under the bondage of law, which cannot lead to salvation. To put it in a nutshell, these false teachers said that the only way to gain acceptance from God was to go through their own human efforts in becoming righteous instead of trusting in God's grace brought to us through Jesus' death on the cross and his burial and his resurrection. Friends, this is the essence of the gospel, and no matter how wise we become, and no matter how much we move into the depth of God's word, and Paul actually in another place encourages us to leave behind the foundations and move on in Christ, but no matter where we go in our knowledge of God's word, and no matter where we go in our relationship with Jesus Christ, we have to continue to remember that the central core of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and me, and it's only through his blood and through his sacrifice that we can come into relationship with God himself. That's the only way. That's the core of the gospel, and anything else that we buy into and any other teaching that perverts that is false teaching. In Paul's case with these Judaizers, truth won in the end, and we don't face the threat of the Judaizers polluting the gospel of salvation anymore. But the spiritual heirs of this group are still around. There's still plenty of groups teaching a form of legalism that puts God's work in second place behind our own efforts. And there are plenty of Christians who fall into this trap all by themselves without anybody teaching them to fall into the trap. They just do. And I think the reason is that it's so easy to fall into this trap of legalism is frankly, we have this mindset of, if you will just tell me the 17 things I need to do to please God, just tell me the list. Give me a list and I'll follow that list. The problem is we can't follow the list. I mean, Jesus was pretty clear about that. You know, God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, and then on the Sermon on the Mount, he took the Ten Commandments and he actually put them into God's perspective, and he said, listen, if you've been ever angry enough to actually kill somebody, you're guilty of do not kill. You see, that what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount was you cannot possibly keep the law. You can't. And so the gospel, the hope, the good news of Jesus Christ is that he came to give us a way past the failure of the law. And anything that we do that says there is something besides the gospel is false doctrine. Reject it. And that's what Paul says here. He says, listen, that what they're teaching, it's full of nothing. It's empty talk and deception. But there's plenty of rebelliousness in the church besides the doctrine of legalism, both then and now. Because what Paul wrote was, listen, there's lots and lots of rebellious people, especially the Judaizers. But in that especially, he's saying there's lots of rebellious people. And what we know of the early church was there were a lot of rebellious people. Now, we don't have, the letter to Titus isn't long enough to get a whole lot of detail about all of the things that were going on. But we can pick up clues from, other books in the New Testament that tell us about, that by what the authors are writing about, we get some clues about some of the other things that were going on. And there was lots of rebellion. There was a lot of people who were teaching against what the apostles taught. There were a lot of people who were refusing to obey the authority of the apostles. On one hand, one of the marks common to false teachers is that they refuse to accept any authority but their own. On the other hand, a rebellious attitude, unchecked, will usually lead a person into false belief and false doctrine. It just happens. You know, when a person says, I don't need anybody telling me what to do. I don't need anybody telling me how to believe. I am a free moral agent and I'm independent of authority. That person is on the road to false doctrine. It just happens. And so rebellion both demonstrates someone who is in false doctrine, but also is a path to false doctrine. Now here's something that Paul says that just kind of is counterintuitive to a lot of us. Because what he says in the segue from verses 5 through 9 to 10 through 16, what he says is that the way to deal with rebelliousness is to have and exercise greater authority. And that's a little counterintuitive for us Americans because sometimes what we think is, well, listen, the reason people rebel is because their, authority is too tight and so forth. And so give folks more freedom and they won't rebel. But Paul says exactly the opposite. What he says is, appoint elders so that they can teach sound doctrine and refute false teaching, because there are many rebellious people. In other words, so you've got so many rebellious people there in Crete, Titus, you need to appoint a whole bunch of other people in authority. What should we do to combat rebellious attitudes and action? Exercise greater authority. Our culture says question and challenge authority. Now, I'm of the generation that grew up hearing, don't trust anybody over 30. Some of you are old enough to remember that. And that sounded really good until that generation became 31. And suddenly it didn't sound so good anymore. But for at least for my whole lifetime, Americans have really been involved in this thinking that authority is bad, and what people really ought to do is to question and challenge authority. But God says something else. Romans 13. All of you must obey those in rule over you. There are no authorities except the ones God has chosen. I'll be honest and say I spent the last eight years wrestling with that. There are no authorities except the one God has chosen. Some of you may be wrestling with that right now. Those who now rule have been chosen by God. So whoever opposes the authorities opposes leaders whom God has appointed. Those who do that will be judged. And then Hebrews 13, we find, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Well, why is this whole idea so important? Paul actually gives us the answer in verse 11. He says, listen, Titus, these rebellious people who are in the churches of Crete are causing whole households to be overthrown. Now, that sounds pretty bad. But I think the reality was even worse than what appears to us on face value, because at this time, local churches met in homes. And I think that what Paul was actually saying was that the rebellious people and their rebellion has actually overthrown whole churches. Now, they weren't huge churches. They met in homes. But that's what happens with rebelliousness. I think he was saying that the rebelliousness of one person had taken down entire house churches. And the reason is the spirit of rebellion is sort of like gangrene. It spreads and then it kills. Gangrene can spread from just a small infection to a large infection. And, you know, if it's not treated properly, people can lose an entire limb or their life. It spreads from one part of the body to another, and I think that's true in the church as well. Sometimes rebelliousness is expressed in seemingly innocent little whisper campaigns. Many years ago, before I entered pastoral ministry, I was part of the congregational leadership of our church. Friends of ours from the church had dinner with us one night, and after dinner, we were sitting in the living room talking, and they took the opportunity to begin airing their grievances with the pastor. Now, I already knew about most of the grievances, and I actually knew that some of them were valid. But as they began talking about their grievances and so forth, I stopped the conversation and I said, we're not going to do this because it's violating biblical command and principles. And just a few of those, first of all, it was gossip. The Bible says that that's sin. It couldn't help, it could only hurt the pastor. And our friends had not followed scriptural commands regarding to the person privately first. You see, what they were doing, and they didn't know it, but what they were doing was actually rebellion. And it could only bring harm to them, to the pastor, and to the whole church. Be very careful here. Paul wrote to another young pastor by the name of Timothy, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. John Calvin, who was one of the great reformers, once wrote, it is a sign of a perverse and treacherous disposition. I love the way these old guys talked and wrote. They had big vocabulary. It is a sign of a perverse and treacherous disposition to wound the good name of another when he has no opportunity to defend himself. Now, what should an elder do in this case? And Paul says this, and it's pretty strong language. He says, silence them. The word that Paul actually uses means put a gag in their mouth. Now, I'm pretty sure he's not talking about physically walking up to the rebellious person and slamming an old sock in their mouth. The idea of silencing somebody doesn't really sit right with, again, us, our American values. We believe strongly in freedom of speech and all of that. But Paul, and since this is God's word, God knew a really important truth. And again, that is the spirit of rebellion spreads easily. It needs to be dealt with quickly. Now, we've been talking about rebellion for a few minutes, but I haven't really defined that from a biblical perspective. If you go to the dictionary and just look up rebellion, you'll probably get something about armed insurrection against authority. You don't have to take a rifle or a tank and show up in the streets to be involved in rebellion. In fact, from a biblical perspective, rebellion simply means a rejection of authority. And so Paul is really telling Titus how to deal with people in the church who reject Titus's authority and those who were likely to reject the authority of the elders who were to be appointed. Now, Paul doesn't tell us how to silence these rebellious people, but we get a clue a little bit later in his letter when he writes this: warn a divisive person once and then twice and then reject him. And if you're familiar with the process of church discipline, it really sort of follows that process, because what we're told, if we see somebody in a fault, were to go to them privately. If that person doesn't repent and is not restored, then take two or three others, call them to repentance. If they still don't repent, then call them before the church. And if they don't repent, then declare them to be outside of the bounds of the church. That's the rejection. And so Paul is really just very briefly referencing the process of church discipline. Silencing those who rebel ought not be done with anger or even in a sense of self-protection of the elder or the person in authority. It should be done as gently as possible and always with the goal of repentance and restoration. Now, evidently, the people of Crete were more troublesome even than average, because Paul quotes a famous Cretan poet, a guy by the name of Epimendes, and I have to work on that. Think about it, Epimendes. And he was actually a famous poet. He was credited with being a prophet, and Paul makes that reference when he says one of their own prophets. He lived about 500 years earlier, and he was known as one of the seven wise men of Greece. There were seven philosophers who lived roughly the same time, who influenced Greek society greatly, and they were known as the seven wise men of Greece. But Epimendes had been born and raised and lived for a long time on the island of Crete. And he was the one who, in a poem that no longer survives but has been quoted by others, wrote about his countrymen. He said, Cretans are liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. And so Paul says, rebuke them sharply. As a general rule, rebelliousness and rebellious people should be dealt with gently, but sometimes elders are called upon to take quick and hard action to protect the flock of God. Even in the sharp rebuke, the goal is repentance and reconciliation. But after some words about the Cretans, Paul turns his attention back to the larger, or to the subset of rebelliousness called legalism, what we call legalism. And he writes this: to the pure, everything is pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. In fact, both their mind and conscience are defiled. Now some, and here's another false teaching, and it's actually in the church, some small pockets, I believe, but I have run across this. Some have twisted this verse to mean that a person who has been purified by Christ that once they have come into Christ, that nothing is off limits. Any desired behavior or action is permissible. And they say, listen, we've been made pure, and so everything is pure. We can do anything we want. Just in case you ever hear that or any iteration of that, let me tell you that that is a perversion of the truth, because Paul himself in Romans 6 says that that idea is 180 degrees from the truth. He asked this rhetorical question. What then? Shall we sin because we are no longer under the law but under grace? And then he answers his own question. Certainly not. I love the King James that says, God forbid. I mean, that's just, you know, I just love, should we do this? God forbid. Certainly not. Not a chance. Sin is still sin. The idea is preposterous. What Paul is saying is that the legalist, and he was really talking about this group called Judaizers, who were teaching that to be in Christ, you had to convert to Judaism and then follow the law of Moses and all of the rules of the rabbis. What Paul is saying is that the legalist is wrestling with his or her own impure ideas and thought lives and possibly even behavior. And that person views everyone else through their own struggles and sinfulness. When I was a teenager, our very small youth group had a game night one night. And one of the games had a deck of cards. I don't even remember what the game was, but I do know that as a young teenager, I don't think I had even seen a deck of playing cards like you would play poker or something like that with. I don't even think I had seen a deck of cards like that. And so this game we were playing, I don't know what the deck of cards was, but it wasn't cards you could gamble with. I suppose you could turn any deck of cards into a gambling thing, but you know, that's not what the game was about. One of the men of the congregation heard about it and just came unglued. I didn't hear this personally, but I heard it through some of the other young people who heard it personally, and through parents who heard it from this gentleman. And he heard about this game, had a deck of cards, and essentially said that all of us young people were on the slippery road to hell because we had played this game that had some cards in it. I found out some years later that this person, this man, before he came to Christ, had a gambling problem. And when I found that out, I suddenly understood his reaction to our game night. My understanding was, and I never talked to him about it, but my understanding was that in his probable addiction to gambling, he had to view all other people's action through his own lens of sinfulness. And so anything that looked to him like it might appeal to his own sinful nature, he said, was sin. To the pure, all things are pure. We didn't know. I had never seen a game of a regular deck of cards. I had never been involved in gambling. I guess the closest I had been involved was playing marbles. And actually, when I came home and with more marbles than I'd left home with, and my mom or dad, I don't remember who, said, well, how'd you get those? And I said, well, you know, I won them. They made me give them back. They said, we don't gamble in our household. We earn our money. And then I got a lecture about the evils of gambling. I still believe the evils of gambling. It's dangerous. I gave the marbles back. Does that mean that everyone who walks into the casino and plays whatever you play in the casino is a sinner bound for hell? No. I wish, I really do. I wish I could just say, here's the rule. You can't go gamble at the casino. I wish I could say that. You know why I wish I could say that? Because I know lots of people who have destroyed their life and their family's life with gambling. I spent some time as a licensed mental health counselor in the state of New Mexico, and I worked at a Christian counseling center, and had a client that came in, and because I because I had other income and it was not reliant on income from counseling, I volunteered to take all the we did a certain number of pro bono counseling things. So I volunteered to take the pro bono ones because they couldn't afford to pay, and I didn't need the income. I had other sources of income. The rest of the counselors, that was how they lived, so I just offered to take them. I got a client, a lady, came in and said, I can't pay anything because I don't have anything. I mean, I'm broke. I'm beyond broke. Sat down with her, and she began to talk about what her deal was. She had a gambling addiction. And her story was some of her girlfriends had invited her to to go to a local Albuquerque casino about 6 months earlier. She had not been to the casino. She had never done any gambling. She walked in. She began to play the slots. She started playing some other games and won a little bit and thought, that's great. And so she went back a few days later, and she lost a lot. Within about 40 days, 45 days, a month and a half, she had lost all the money she had. Within about 3 months, she had maxed out her credit cards. By the time she came to see me, about 6 months after she had started gambling, she had stolen, she had maxed her credit cards, spent everything she had, overdraft on her checking account, stolen money from her boyfriend, stolen money from her mother, and was in the process of being evicted from her apartment because she hadn't paid the rent. She destroyed her life in 6 months. I wish I could say, here's the rule. Don't go to the casino. I wish I could say that. But I can't. Now, I can give very strong suggestions that perhaps that's not wise. But in the end, every one of us has to take the principles of God's word and figure out how are we going to live out those principles in our life. There's some other things that I wish I could say, here's the rule. Here's the rule. The use of alcohol is one of those things. I wish I could say, don't ever take a drink. You know why I wish that? I've been on the scene of alcohol-related vehicle accidents that caused death. I've counseled families whose family was put into absolute turmoil because mom or dad or both were alcoholics. By the way, the biblical term for alcoholic is drunkard. I wish I could say, don't ever take a drink. But I can't. Because that's just introducing another form of legalism. Anything, any rule that we put in place for others that is beyond what God says, this is what you must do. Let me give you an example. The Bible very clearly says, don't murder. That is a hard and fast command. I can stand here in good conscience and tell you that God's word says, don't murder. And that if you murder someone, you are sinning and violating God's word. And there will be consequences for that. I can tell you that in good conscience because God's word says that. I can also tell you, don't gossip. God's word says that. That's on a list that Paul gives a couple of times about the works of the flesh. But I can't stand here and say, here's Ken's 10 rules of what you ought or ought not do that are not founded directly in God's word. I can say it's not wise. I can say it's not prudent. I can say you need to be careful about your reputation in the community. I can even say for myself, I choose not to do these things because I don't think they're wise and I don't think they're prudent, and I care about what folks who are outside the church will think as they look at my behavior. I can do that for myself, but I can't do that for you. And anytime we start to do that for other people on areas that are not absolutely founded in God's word, we're twisting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, don't do that. There's a famous saying that Christ plus anything equals nothing. Anytime we start adding to the gospel, we really destroy the gospel. That's been a challenge of the church for 2,000 years now, from the Judaizers of Paul's day to sex and different groups of people today, many of whom live right around us, who have said, listen, you've got to do this. I try to generally not identify people in groups, but I almost have to with this. And the Amish, who I have great respect for in so many ways. And yet, as we look at what the Amish have done in setting up this set of rules that have to be followed, they have perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ and brought bondage to their own people. Gary and Neela, originally through Brian, their son Brian, have had a lot of dealings with young men who grew up in Amish households, and they've actually had some Amish young men living with them for periods of time. And the bondage that these young men are operating under, because they have been told from the time of their birth that in order to please God, these are the behaviors. You can't. They've perverted the gospel. And the bondage is I cannot possibly be good enough. You see, the fact is, none of us are good enough. None of us can ever be good enough. The only way that we come to God is through Jesus Christ, because it's His righteousness applied to our lives. I can't possibly be good enough, no matter how hard I try. There's a hymn that some of you know. It asks a series of questions and then gives the answer. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. To do anything else puts us in the condemnation that Paul ends with here. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. You see, when we allow ourselves to fall into that trap of it's what I do that pleases God, when we allow ourselves to fall into that trap, we're really denying the work of Christ on the cross. So many Christians that I've talked to over the years will say, listen, I know that I came to God through Jesus Christ and through His sacrifice. I know that. I know that I couldn't have been good enough. But so many of those folks, once they're Christians, began to think, well, now that I'm a follower of Christ, man, I got to follow the rules. I got, 17 things to please God. And they're just cycling back to what doesn't work. Friends, let me tell you, you are free in Christ. Now, let me tell you the secret here. You see, when you discover the freedom of God's grace, you're not going to want to do those things. When you discover the freedom of God's grace, you become free from the bonds of sin. How many of you know that of who are parents know that when you, your kids were little, or perhaps not so little, that when you said, don't do this, the next thing they would do was exactly that. And the law, the system of following rules, it has a place. In fact, Paul says its place is as a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ, because Christ delivers us from the penalty of the law. Now, what's the penalty of the law? It's bondage to sin. In the law, all I can do is sin. But in grace, I become free from that. And I can live in freedom from the law. And I can live not freedom that allows me to go violate everything that I ought not do, but it's freedom that allows me to live in a way that pleases God. It's counterintuitive. We want the rules. We're comfortable with the rules. But God says, I've got a better way.
We hope you enjoyed today's message. You can find information and our sermons online at gracetl.org. Thanks for listening.